Returning tonight, please, in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And just to pause there for a moment, that what seems to be an unusual phrase, of which we cannot now speak particularly, that last word is made up of two Greek words, and it actually means according to the content or according to the expanse that is contained here. So you could imagine, see, the Apostle Paul, he would love to have expounded on what he's being talked about so far in the tabernacle and of what it means to think of the mercy seat. But he is limited by the Spirit of God, and he's going to continue to unfold the point at hand. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal or earthly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined, which he has given unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Our Father, we have open before us now this word on a mountain peak of the Scripture, and how it speaks to unfold the great teaching of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and all the types and shadows, and how they are all fulfilled in the person and work of our great Redeemer. Dear Lord, tonight we pray that as we would look into these things, our hearts would be open. What can we say, Lord, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Dear Father, I pray tonight for the help of heaven, for that unction that is promised, for the Holy Spirit's power to speak the Word of God faithfully and clearly. I pray also that each one listening would have a hearing ear, an understanding heart, and that Thy Spirit would teach us the way we are to go, what we are to believe, what we are to know from the Word. Dear Father, for any in our meeting tonight or listening to this message who are unconverted, may they come under conviction of sin. And may, O God, they know their present standing. Lord, if they're not truly saved, don't let them leave this building tonight without making their peace with God. Lord, hear that prayer. And for those of us who are true followers of Christ, may our souls be strengthened. May we draw meat and food for our hearts. And help us, we pray, to rejoice all the more for this so great salvation that we have. Lord, hear this prayer we ask tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a great subject to speak to you tonight, but I am fearful from this standpoint that because of the nature of the subject and the vastness of it, you may go away unfulfilled, but yet by the Lord's help and grace, you may be able to draw these golden nuggets that are on the surface of this portion of Scripture tonight. The redemption of the human soul. This subject, this truth we have, being delivered from the bondage of our sin, set upon the rock of our salvation, having a new song inside us, having a new destination. We have a foundation that we are built upon, the rock Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to be bought back with a price. And we have been bought with a precious price tonight. While there are natural examples of what redemption means, you think about it in a human setting, there has to be the meeting of the requirements of the contract. And then there has to be the payment of the debt that is assumed. So those two elements must be there. when we think about it in a spiritual sense, why we have to have the perfect obedience of the law of God, and there has to then also be the payment of the sin debt that we owe, because we have broken that law. So there are those two aspects of our redemption. When we look into the Old Testament and consider for a moment the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices, they were all insufficient to obtain this eternal redemption that we're talking about tonight. You see, in the Old Testament, God dwelt with His people and He signified His presence before them in the cloud that appeared, the Shekinah glory. And it was over the special buildings that He had commanded Israel to build, and through Moses and the priests that were working. And the Shekinah glory dwelt over the holiest of all, that part of the tabernacle building that was just housed the Ark of the Covenant. And as we've already read tonight, that precious piece of tabernacle furniture that was so representative of the Lord Jesus Himself and what He came to do. It was separated by a veil. There was the first part of the tabernacle, and then there was the second part through the veil, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And the Lord made it very clear that they were not to have access into that second part of the tabernacle except once a year, or except the commandment came for them to move the tabernacle, where they had to dismantle everything. And there were very precise, exacting commands and orders as to who had the job to do of taking and dismantling, and what particular part of the Levites only could cover the Ark of the Covenant, and they had to carry it in a proper way. And there were very, very careful requirements that they had. The priest, once a year, the high priest, had to go in, but he must take in with him the blood of atonement. And he must first of all make reparation for his own sins and then for the sins of others. And the work of that priest and the sacrifice that he had to do at that time, well, it was most significant because it looked forward to a greater sacrifice that was to come. And in the type and shadow, in the what the work that the priest went to do, it was to take away and to make atonement for the sins of the people and all that they had committed. So that people who were there, who had watched and observed and had seen the building of the tabernacle, they would get a clear picture of the purpose of God and what He intended to do in the saving of His people, in the offering of these very specific sacrifices. Does that mean that the Old Testament believer was saved in a different way from the New Testament believer? No, that is not true. Because every saved person is brought into the family of God by faith, and by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to that promise that was given. In the New Testament, and from our vantage point, we look back to Calvary and to that fulfilled promise. But it has always been, and it ever will be, by faith that we are brought into the kingdom of God. They had faith in the sacrifices, and they obeyed. It was not based on their nationality. It was not based on anything else, but the object of their faith was on the promised Messiah, the Redeemer that was to come. They had only one hope of redemption. They had only one hope of a Redeemer. And the Lord had promised that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come to be their redemption. God does not have more than one way of salvation. This is an important point for us to emphasize. There is misunderstanding in the term covenant theology. Sometimes people think that If you believe in covenant theology, you must be a paedobaptist, or one who believes in the baptism of infants. Well, that is not the case, because that is not my personal conviction. But nonetheless, I very strongly believe in what is defined as covenant theology. So let me explain that to you briefly. It is the scriptural understanding that God has always operated by the form of covenant with His people. And at the very beginning with Adam, He had what is called or made with Adam a covenant of works. And that means that there were, first of all, two parties. There was God and there was Adam. And then there was a promise made that if you obey, you will receive life. And there was the condition that you had to obey, and if you disobeyed, there would be consequences following. So you have the condition, you have the parties, and you have the promise or the fulfillment. And now we all know that Adam failed in the great fall into sin, and therefore he received the just reward of his disobedience. He received death, and it was a threefold death that he received. Yes, it was physical death, though he did not die immediately right there. But friends, it was also that spiritual death. And then on top of that, the outcome of spiritual death will be eternal death one day. And that aspect of the full consequence of sin and the breaking of the covenant that Adam did, that God made with him, is the outcome. Ah, but then, friend, I am glad, and you need to be glad tonight, it did not end there. Because God did not stop at that point. But the other aspect, or the other covenant that the Lord made and has made with us, is called the covenant of mercy. And the covenant of mercy is really divided, for the sake of our understanding, into two different areas. We have the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of redemption, under this aspect of mercy, is that which God the Father has made with His only begotten Son. And that covenant, God promised to Him an elect people. And He promised unto Him a people that He would give. And how do we know this? There are varying scriptures, but one I think that really helps us to fasten in our minds is John 6:37. For the Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth to Me shall come to Me." And that's a strong indication that there is a bond that was made, a promise that God the Father made of a people that He would give unto His Son. And so that aspect of the covenant of redemption is the promise that the Father made to the Son. So now, friends, think again, because Jesus Christ is our federal or our representative head, just as Adam was. Adam was that for all humanity, and Christ is that for all of His chosen people. Now, what Jesus Christ did, He met the same obligations that were placed upon Adam. For there were two parties, God the Father and His Son. And there was a condition. It had to be absolute and total obedience to the law of God. It had to be kept in every dimension, every way. There could not be one area where He failed to keep that restriction and that covenant. Then you had the reward that was promised for obedience. And you see, in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these things perfectly. Ah, but then there is another aspect of this. It is the covenant of grace. This comes into the area of the relationship that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are bound to Him by His sacrifice. We are bound to Him because of the merit of Calvary and all that He has paid for our redemption. So we are brought into, linked in union with Christ through that covenant. And therefore we have access to God the Father. You see, friends, that's why we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. And we have full access now into God's presence because of what the Savior has done for us. So covenant theology means that God has always operated by way of covenant agreement. He did first of all with Adam in the covenant of works, and He did in the second place with Christ through the covenant of redemption. And we are bound to Him through that second covenant because it is all of grace. And we could never have worked or merited or gained any favor with God through our good works because we have none. Everything we try to do in righteous things, they are contaminated by our sin. But in the Savior, they are purified. And all of our works, for Christ has given to us His righteousness, and He has taken from us our sin. And that double imputation is a precious truth and part of the great working that God has done for us. It is not by the blood of goats and calves. And how the apostle makes this so very, very clear. There is clearly an insufficiency of all animal sacrifices and all the ceremonies. They were external ordinances. You see, that's why they failed. They were never intended to be for the redemption of the soul. They were external ordinances, but beyond that, they were performed by sinful men. And they involved meats and drinks and washing, ceremonial things, all external rites like baptism, communion, confirmation, and all of these other areas that we might have ourselves on the external sense, but they are nothing. They become meaningless. But there's another reason why they were temporal. That which was in and of itself of a corrupting nature, and they could not provide that necessary internal change of heart that was needful for us. These sacrifices and ceremonies, what were they? They were types. They were shadows of better sacrifices or of the better sacrifice that was to come. They were not intended to continue forever. But what was the whole purpose of these sacrifices then? If they had no real power because they were external and temporal and they were only types and shadows, you see, what they did, they underlined that atonement for sin and the redemption of the soul, it was only going to be by the shedding of blood. And Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 makes that very clear. But there is a second reason. It was to cause the people of Israel, the Old Testament saints, to focus on the great truth of substitution, that there was going to be a price to be paid and the innocent was going to be put in place of the guilty. And every time they took a lamb from the flock, and each time the throat was cut and the blood was spilled and that animal was placed upon the altar to be burned, they have stood by and they watched, and they saw that innocent animal. Perhaps it had become close to the family. They would have watched and seen that animal did no sin. There was nothing wrong here. And yet, God was teaching the people there had to be a sacrifice. It had to be by the shedding of blood. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice in order to pay the price of our redemption. And you see, friends, when we look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Him an all-sufficient sacrifice for our eternal redemption. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was unique. He was unique because He is God Himself. And yet He was God who became man and continued to be without sin. He never sinned. It was impossible for him to commit any transgression. He was pure and holy, and he was able to bear the sin of many because he bore none of his own. You know, when it says there that he bore the sin of many, that does not mean in any way that the Savior was limited in his power. Sometimes when people think about the doctrine that is called limited atonement, they have an idea or a picture in their mind that in some sense the power of Jesus Christ is limited, it's restrained, only to save a few and not to save all. But it in no way means that, friend. It is limited only in the extent of the atonement, only in the number that God the Father gave to the Savior that he would die for his people. Because when you think about it, if the blood of Jesus Christ was all victorious, and the blood of the Savior was all-powerful as he is God, he had enough in his redemptive power to save 10,000 worlds, not to worry about just the conversion of one. You see, the Savior's work is not limited by his power and the blood shedding upon the cross. But he proved the fulfillment of the Old Testament type that it was blood shedding by death. And the two terms are very important, because in one sense you could have death without blood shedding, and you could have blood shedding without death. But the two had to be combined. It had to be death by the shedding of his blood. And the Lord Jesus made atonement for our sin when he entered into the holy place in the heavens, and he presented his own blood before his Father. Look at verses 13 and 14 here. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. And what that means is referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, and they had a purpose, they had an image, they had the responsibility of giving that purifying of the flesh, but it could not touch the spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more valuable is the offering of the Son of God? Who could put a price on this? Friends, how can we estimate the value of this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to his riches, the riches of his grace? Yes, friend, the sacrifice of Christ was unique because it was substitutionary. The penalty of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus died, but not for his own sin. He died the just for the unjust. You see, sin must always be punished. When the Lord said, "The soul that sins, it shall die," sin demands death. And it will either be in the death of the sinner himself, or it will be in the death of the substitute. And in our case, the Savior has come to redeem us by the holiness of his life? No. By the morality of his teaching? No. But it was by his death and the shedding of his own blood to become our substitute. We have a great Redeemer tonight. We have a great salvation. And it was personal because he used his own blood. He gave up himself for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In Christ giving his own blood, he showed the greatest extent to which he went to redeem us. This could never be said of the high priest, for he could not offer even for his own sin, let alone for the sins of any others, for he was impure. The Lord Jesus did not bring any other merit into the presence of God. He did not bring the sufferings of anyone else. He brought his own merit, for he poured out his own soul unto death. And there he hangs, naked and bleeding and beaten, and he gave up everything. And he poured out his own soul, his own blood, that he might obtain for us eternal redemption. Believer, have you thought yet today about what that means to you? Have you considered afresh the great cost of your redemption? And it was done by the Lord Jesus, and that means it was perfect and complete. He entered in once. He did not have to go back a second time. It is done. The great transaction is done. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It was complete. It was all prevailing. Nothing needed to be added to it. Nothing could be added to it. It was a finished work. And it was perfect in every dimension. And it satisfied the justice of God. And friends, when we think about our redemption and what it means to us, we have it not just for time, but we have it for all eternity. And therefore, when we think of the value and the power of the redemptive work of the Lord, and that He only died once, it needs never to be repeated again. What therefore do we rejoice in? We rejoice in our everlasting redemption. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be taken away from. All that we have in Christ, we owe to Him. It is everlasting. Friends, when you think about that tonight, and you go home to put your head upon your pillow, and you rest upon this great truth, let not the devil affect you. Let not the attack of the evil one disturb your rest, but cast your heart and your eyes upon your Redeemer. For if the Christ who loves you that much and gave all that He could to save you, friend, you are held in His hand, and nothing and no one and no power on this side of heaven or on the other side of heaven will be able to remove us from the hand of our God. For we are kept by His power, and we are vouchsafe by the blood of Jesus Christ, who purchased that for us. Friend, do you know Him tonight? Are you in the Redeemer? Are you washed in His precious blood? If you have never come to trust in Him, make sure, make your calling and election sure. Don't leave tonight without knowing, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that it is well with your soul, that you are in the Lord. And friend, if you have been walking afar off this last while, and you know it's time to get on the track again, my, come back to think that if the Lord Jesus loved you this much to give Himself for you, then He is all the more willing to receive you back and restore the years that the locusts of sin and your disobedience have taken away. Come and just cast yourself unto Him. He will revive. He will refresh. He will restore. He will put you on the track again. And therefore we all will be able to rejoice and look forward to that eternal day. For friends, we don't know how much time we have left. What will 2014 mean to this congregation? Who among us are here now that will not be here on December the 31st? We do not know the day or the time. And therefore, let us be active and involved and engaged and see the urgency of the time. to live for the Master from the dawn to the setting sun. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray tonight that as our words become silent, Thy Spirit would speak on to our hearts, that we might think and never stop thinking about how much, how great, how wonderful is our salvation. It's all of grace, Lord, for we know we have nothing to offer, nor could we, for we would only taint the process. We receive that gift of God freely. So, Lord, open our hearts wide, we pray. Save those who are right at this time wondering, should I not receive Christ? May their hearts be open. Dear Lord, hear us now tonight, we pray, and bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.